Luke 16, if I were to say read Luke 16 for a glimpse of heaven, you might think, well, no, that's more about hell than it is about heaven. And in some ways, there are more details there that way, but there is a glimpse of heaven in here. And we're going to get into that a little bit later on. So I'm going to read here in Luke 16. Then we're going to go to Psalm 16 and read a few verses there. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Now go to Psalm 16. We're going to come back to Luke 16 in a little while, but go to Psalm 16. The last part of the psalm, we'll start at verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. David is the writer, and he says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's just commit our time into the Lord's hands this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the Savior who has literally gone into the grave, into Sheol, dying in our place, and then rising from the dead. And so, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the one who has secured our place in heaven. And Father, we're so grateful for this because it does not depend on us. It is all dependent on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you so much for him. And Lord, I pray that as we continue in the series this evening, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, Lord, that you would strengthen us in the hope that we have of life after death. And Father, give us a glimpse of that, Lord, from your word this evening, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've mentioned last week that the way we're going to do this study, or the way that I prepared the study, was with key words. And we considered two key words last week. The first was the word reality, the idea that heaven is a real place. It is a real dimension. It is literal. It is not just kind of this wispy, airy-fairy place where it's kind of, like this dream state. It is, as we saw in 2 Corinthians last week, biblically speaking, we would say that it's more real than this world that we're living in now, because it is eternal, whereas this world and this life is temporal. So the reality of heaven, and as we keep going through this series, these key words will just keep repeating and building on in each scene. The second word was immediacy, that when the believer in Christ dies, they are immediately with the Lord. But I want to just go to Psalm 16 here and verse 11 this evening before we keep going. And we're going to continue with the idea of immediacy this evening. But before I do that, this beautiful picture, Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. And then these two phrases are the last part of that verse. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Last week, one of the things that we talked about was the idea of the third heaven, that being where God is, so the presence of God. When we think about heaven, that is the supreme thing, really. God is there, and when we are there, we are in the presence of God. So think about what David is saying here. Again, this is Old Testament. This is Old Covenant. But there are principles in this verse that kind of point to, I'm going to talk in a little while about different states of heaven that will make sense when I get to it. But in every one of those states of heaven, these principles that we see in this verse here are true and they are real about heaven. First of all, the presence of God in your presence. That word presence literally means the face. And so the thought here is of being before the face of God. Think about that, brothers and sisters, that when we are in heaven, we are going to be before the face of God. Just we can't begin to even comprehend how amazing that is going to be literally before his face. That's what being in his presence means. Secondly, this phrase, fullness of joy, in your presence is fullness of joy. This is the ultimate satisfaction. Nothing in this life fully satisfies, absolutely nothing. Everything is fleeting. Everything is temporal. Even the best things and the good things and the wholesome things in this life, they are all temporary. But in heaven, there is a fullness. There is a sating or a satiation of joy. There is a completeness that only heaven can give us in terms of finding that satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment, all those things that people long for. Only heaven can do that for us. Another word that's tied with that and in the word joy here, the fullness of joy, is the word blithesome or blithesomeness. And that's not a word that we use very often, the idea of blithe. And when I think about that, and I might have mentioned this, I can't remember back when I was preaching about a year ago, but the idea of blithe, when I think of that, how would you describe that? I think of a little child. I think of a state when you were younger, when you were innocent, when you didn't know anything about or much of anything about suffering or sin. And as a little child, if you can go back, and I know it's almost impossible for us to do that, right? To recall the joy, the absolute pure joy of the innocence of that child in those moments when they're excited. Today, we had our grandson, Brooks, with us for most of the day. Tuesdays, we look after him for a good part of the day. And he got up from his nap this afternoon, and he was just like giddy, full of excitement, laughing and all excited, and wanted Papa to take him downstairs to play with his cars. And just this bubbly joy, the blithesomeness. When is the last time you've ever felt that? For any one of us, it would have to go back to our childhood that we can't even remember and recall. And this idea of a fullness of joy that in heaven, that's the kind of joy that we're going to have again. It's going to be restored, brought back in the purity and the innocence of that place. And then there's pleasures forevermore. That phrase, pleasures forevermore, literally means the delights of beauty, of sweetness, of pleasantness. As I mentioned earlier, all the pleasures of this world, there are pleasures in this world, but every one of them, none of them lasts. They are all temporary, even the best things. And they are all tinged with sorrow and the pain of this world. And they are minimal at best, but one day in heaven, we will know this fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. And is it not that desire for that drives people, that drives us, a pursuit of a place of peace? How many people are searching for that, to be free from care just for a moment, right? Even for a day or two, or even for an hour, a place of luxury, Pleasure filled, a place of joy, excitement, thrills, constant happiness. Nothing in this world can do that for us. Nothing in this world can satisfy in any lasting capacity. It is always, always temporary here. It is always fleeting. Blaise Pascal, in his series of essays, Great Ideas, Human Happiness, he writes, this is just one paragraph. He says, "We never keep to the present. We recall the past and we anticipate the future." He says, "We wander about in times that do not belong to us and do not think of the only one that does. The fact is that the present usually hurts. And so we thrust it out of sight because it distresses us. And if we find it enjoyable, we are sorry to see it slip away. We try to give it the support of the future and think how we are going to arrange things over which we have no control for a time we can never be sure of reaching." There's a lot packed into that. That's that pursuing of something to get us away from the pain and the struggle and the difficulty of the present. And in the presence of God is fullness of joy. I want to mention, I mentioned earlier, states of heaven. I'm going to try to explain what I mean by that. There is, first of all, the first state of heaven. I'm going to call that the Old Testament state of heaven. So this is pre-Christ and the resurrection. And that's really what we have in Luke 16. Before the Lord Jesus' resurrection, everyone who died went to Hades or Sheol, and that is a waiting place of all the dead. Now, from what we can see in Luke 16, this is why we read Luke 16 earlier, going back there, there were two places in Hades or Sheol. One was the place of blessing, and so that's what we would think about as heaven. For the Old Testament saint, that was heaven for them, that place of blessing. They referred to it, the Jews thought of it as Abraham's bosom. We'll get into that a little bit later on. That was common to the Jews to refer to it that way. Another word that was used to describe that heaven, that place of blessing, or the Old Testament state of heaven, was the word paradise. And Jesus uses that word on the cross, speaking to the criminal dying next to him, that he would be with him today in paradise. Now, we don't know exactly how that differs from the present heaven. We'll get into that in a moment. It is whether God's direct presence was there. It would seem that it is based on Psalm 16 and verse 11. But there was also in Hades there a place of torment. That would what we would think about if we think about hell. But it's referred to there as a place of torment. And so you have these two places existing in Hades or Sheol. There was a gulf between them, as we read in Luke 16, but the Old Testament state of heaven was there in that place of blessing. Now, when Jesus died, he descended into Hades. For some of you, that might be news. You've never realized that before, but he did. And for a lot of you, you will know that that is factual, that is biblical. Just go to Acts 2 for a moment. We're going to come back to Luke 16 in a moment. Go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as Luke writes this, verse 24, in Acts 2, he says, "Whom God raised up, speaking of the Lord Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and now here, Luke quote, or pardon me, not Luke, Peter, as he's preaching here, quotes from Psalm 16. So in Psalm 16, he's quoting right from here in verse 25, "I foresaw the Lord always before me. He was at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced. My tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So there, David was prophetically speaking. And the reference here in Acts 2 is Peter speaking that as David, as a prophet, prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus not being left in Hades, not left to corruption. Death would not hold him. So you come to verse 29. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on this throne. And so here is a foreshadowing, in Psalm 16, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 31. He foreseeing this, that is David foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So the Lord Jesus, when he died, went into Hades. He went to, obviously, the place of blessing. There is a verse, and we won't turn to it, 1 Peter 3:19, where it talks about him preaching to the prisoners or those in captivity. And it's quite possible that that's what that's referring to, is Jesus, when he went into Hades, preaching to those that were in the place of torment when he was down there. But he comes out of Hades, out of the grave, triumphs over death and his resurrection. So now Jesus is ascended, he is resurrected, and that brings us to the second state of heaven. So that's the Old Testament state of heaven. But I'm thinking, and in my study, in my series, my mind is set on the present heaven. What is heaven like now? What is it like now? So now we have a resurrected and ascended Christ. And from what we can tell in the scriptures, when Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven, he took those who were in the place of blessing, the souls that were there in the place of blessing, and that would be Abraham, and it would be Lazarus as well, and he took them up to the third heaven. Now, if you were to go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 says this. Therefore, he says, and this is Paul, he says, therefore, he says, and he's quoting from Psalm 68 here, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He's saying here, Jesus first descended into Hades, then he ascended out of Hades. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so I believe, and I think probably most of you do, maybe not all of you, but that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he took those that were in, as I said earlier, the souls that were in that place of blessing, and he took them up to the present heaven, literally into the very presence of God, that third heaven that we talked about last week. So that when the New Testament saint dies now, when a believer in Christ dies now, they go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And we thought about that last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, a third state of heaven, if there is such a thing, would be during the millennium. And during the millennium, you have the rapture of the church at the beginning of the millennium, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And so you also have the return of Christ, and then you have the thousand-year kingdom. There's very little detail about that. What are we going to be doing then as saints in heaven? Will we be reigning with Christ on earth? Will we be reigning from heaven? There is a kingdom on this earth. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be amazing, but it is still not a perfect world. There's going to be a rebellion at the end of that kingdom. And that brings us ultimately to what I'm going to call the fourth state of heaven, really the final eternal state of heaven. This is the new heaven and the new earth, and it's in Revelation chapter 21. And we won't turn there just for the sake of time. You can read it for yourself, but Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, it's like literally heaven is going to be on earth. It is going to come down. It's going to be on earth. There's going to be a oneness between God and man. That will be the final state of heaven. This world, a new earth, totally transformed, without sin, beautiful, perfect, awesome in every way. Now, when we think about heaven, a lot of the details that we think about when we think about heaven are the references to this final eternal state. For example, in Revelation 21, we read about no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, or pain. The former things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's understand, though, that that reference is in context is dealing with the final eternal state of heaven. Now, I'm not saying, and I'm not arguing, that the present heaven doesn't have all of those features as well. I think it does. But understanding the context, that's looking future. And so we have to understand that the present heaven might not be exactly that yet. But I have to think that the present heaven would have those same characteristics. Some of you maybe have read Randy Alcorn's mammoth book on heaven. It's one of the books, one of the many books that we read about heaven after our son died. And if you've read the book, most of, I'm not sure what percentage, but by far the majority of Randy's focus in that book is on the final eternal state of heaven. And so he's looking way ahead in Revelation 21. But again, as I said, my fixation is on the present heaven. What is it like now? What is going on there now? I want to go back to Luke 16, and I want to, and again, this was the first state of heaven. But again, what we see here surely is a glimpse into what heaven is like. There is, first of all, reality. Now, I know that some will say that this account of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable, and what is meant by that is that it was an allegory. It never really happened. It's a story that Jesus made up. We had Jehovah's Witnesses come to our home a number of years ago, and I spent 4 evenings sitting with 2 young men and learning what they believed and trying to teach them what we believed. And one of the points that came up in our conversation when we talked about Luke 16 is they said, well, that's just an allegory. That never really happened. And my statement to them was, why would Jesus tell a story like this if it wasn't real? What was his motivation? Was it to frighten people? Would he want to do that? And they said, oh no, he wouldn't want to frighten people. I said, well, why would he tell a story like this if it wasn't true? Now, I think there's two, to me, evidences that this really is a true story that Jesus is talking about, that it's real. One is the fact that Lazarus is named, the rich man is not. The people would have known who the rich man was. So Jesus is kind and gracious. He doesn't name him, but Lazarus is named. The second thing is the incredible detail of the story. There's so much detail in here. It goes beyond allegory, the details that are listed in here. And so there's a picture here of the reality of the eternal state on both sides of the equation in Luke 16. But there's also immediacy. We see the immediacy of the one who died in faith being connected to, here it is Abraham, for the believer in Christ who dies now, it would be immediately into the presence of the Lord, as we saw last week. But I want us to read verse 22 in Luke 16 again. So it was, it says, that the beggar, that is Lazarus, died. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. There was no delay here. There is no evidence of a purgatory or a waiting period of time or a soul sleep where he's unconscious and he has no idea what's going on for hundreds of years. He is carried into here to Abraham's bosom, but really what we're looking at here in the Old Testament context, he's taken immediately to heaven and he's carried by the angels into heaven. I believe that this happens to every saint, everyone who dies in faith, that they are escorted by angels into the presence of God. The Jews believe that. They absolutely believe that. I wonder if it is the guardian angels, perhaps, that watch over us in our life, that escort us in that moment that the soul leaves the body, in that moment into the presence for us now, after the resurrection of Christ, into the very presence of the Lord Jesus, the moment that we die. What is that like? What must that be like? What does the saint see the moment that the soul starts to slip away from the body? We have all, I'm sure, heard stories, maybe some of us have witnessed saints dying. Eyes opened wide, some of them, not all. Some of them raising hands, some of them looking, and even speaking as if they are seeing someone there. Is it the angels that they see in that moment? Wasn't long, I can't remember, maybe a week or so after our son died, that my cousin sent me this. And it's just a thought that he shared, but it meant so much to me when he sent it. He said, I had a dream or a vision or something. He said, I could see it very clearly. It was Nathan in the ice. And an angel or Jesus coming right to him and taking him by the hand and lifting him up out of the water and away. It was so vivid. And he said, the stars were really bright. Now, I know that's just someone's thoughts, but it is tied to this picture here of the angels escorting Lazarus into the presence of God. And I think of my son that night, all alone in that water. But I still wake up that night and I think about that. But I think in that moment that his soul slipped from his body, that the angels were there to take him into the presence of God. And it was immediate. There was immediacy in that change, in that transfers from this life into the next, into heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Reality, immediacy. I want to introduce a third key word. Just going to take a few more minutes to talk about this, and we'll go further with it next week. And it's the word community. Community. There is a community in heaven. We are not alone in heaven. The Lord is there. All the saints that have died and gone before are there. I want to come back now to this thought of Abraham's bosom. Verse 22, Luke 16, the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Like, we don't talk like that, like Abraham's bosom, like, what in the world is that? I mentioned earlier that to the Jews, that was not an unusual thing. They literally thought of heaven, and that to their mind at that time, synonymous with that was Abraham's bosom and paradise. But let's think about Abraham's bosom. What in the world does that mean anyway? Well, the word bosom literally means the bay or the hollow or a fold. But more specifically, this is what the bosom is. It is the front of the body between the arms. Right here, arms like this. Now, do you get the picture of what I think is being said here? That literally Lazarus was up against the chest of Abraham between his arms. He's holding him in an embrace, a hug. When you go to verse 25, and Abraham speaks to the rich man in your lifetime, and he mentions Lazarus at the very end, verse 25, speaking of Lazarus, he says, he is comforted. He's comforted. That word is a word parakaleo, and some of you will know the meaning of that word. It means to call near or to come alongside of. And so here we have Lazarus literally between the arms of Abraham being held in embrace and comforted by this patriarch that was so revered by them. That's the picture that we're given here of heaven. That is a glimpse of some aspect of what heaven is going to be like. And I think of it as a community. And I ask myself this question: is there any better picture of comfort than someone that has gone through suffering to be held in the arms of someone and loved. There's no better picture than that. When you go through trauma or suffering or grief, and someone comes to you and they hug you and they hold you, it is powerful, it is comforting. And that's the picture here of what is happening in this scene. And I know for some of you, maybe you think that's a trivial thing. It is not a trivial thing. It is a massively powerful, real thing for someone that is suffering. And Lazarus is being embraced by Abraham. And I have a picture in my mind of my son escorted by the angels into the presence of Jesus, being held in the arms of the Lord Jesus. Jackie and I pray this from time to time when we're praying. And I know it might sound ridiculous to some of you, but you've maybe not gone through the grief that we've gone through. But we pray this. We say, Lord, if it's possible, we don't know. I'm not saying we know for sure. We don't know. And so we pray, God, if it's possible, give Nathan a hug for us today. Hold him for us. Are there hugs from the other saints when we get to heaven? What biblical evidence is there for that? It's right here in front of us in Luke 16, verse 22, as Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. Now we know from here, and there's other passages that we're going to look at as we keep going through the series, that heaven will be a community. We will not be alone in heaven. It starts with the angel escort, and we will go into the very presence of God, and we will be there with all the saints that have gone before. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. When my dad passed away, I thought, and I knew, I felt, and I still do, I would never wish him back. He had lived a full life. To bring him back and with poor health, I would never wish that on him. And he's enjoying the presence of the Lord. But there's not a day. There's not a day I don't wish my son was back. It's so different. Now I know if I could see him in heaven for 10 seconds, even, right? If I could just get a taste of the reality of what it is, what I'm talking about tonight, if I could see him there in that place, I know I wouldn't wish him back. The heart longs and misses, and then the separation. But I know he's there in that community, in the reality of heaven. And so my desire is to be there with him, and to be there with the Lord. Paul speaks about that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. He says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And the word desire there that Paul uses is the longing that his heart is set on that. And I long for that day. It's not a death wish. It's a life wish. That's really, in a sense, what Paul's saying. That's what he was saying, really, in 2 Corinthians 5 as well. Until then, until that day comes for me, for you, for all of us who know Christ, there is a work to do for him, for the Lord. There are people to love. And wherever God has placed us, whatever opportunity he gives us to live for him and to serve him, we do it for his honor and for his glory until the day that we are in his presence. The reality, the immediacy, and the community of heaven. Let me just pray in closing. Father, we are so grateful to know that when the believer in Christ dies, according to your word, they go immediately into your presence. There's no delay. There's no waiting. They're immediately there. We think of what David wrote in Psalm 16, fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Father, for those of us who have loved ones that have gone before, we thank you so much to know that's where they are. And even if we long for them to be here with us, it is a massive comfort for us to know where they are. And so we look forward to the day when we will be there in that community of heaven, in the very presence before the face of God, with all the saints, Old Testament, New Testament, that have gone before. So, Father, we thank you for that hope that we have, the reality of heaven to look forward to. Until then, Lord, may we live our lives here in a way that's honoring to you, honoring to you. With our eye on eternity, the focus on the eternal, using everything that we have in this life, investing it in your kingdom and your work until the day that we are with you. Bless your word, Father, to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.